This is the lecture tape for November 4th, 1998. We are in the book of Numbers. We're studying chapters 10 through 12. The Israelites leave Sinai. Well, up to this point in the book of Numbers, as well as Leviticus, we've actually been looking at the instructions God was giving Israel through Moses that would prepare them to go into the promised land. Last week we had a big lesson, chapters 1 through 9, and that pretty much covered all of the instructions with the exception of the silver trumpets, and that we find in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10. I didn't dare put it with last week's lesson because you already had 9 chapters, but with these first 10 verses then they complete the instructions and they are ready to move into the promised land. What we're going to be studying now, it's more story-oriented. And it's going to be the history of Israel. It's going to be the history of grumbling and complaining and rebellion. And it's going to be referred to throughout the rest of the Bible. So what we are learning now is going to be background information. Just like we've been learning all the instructions, and it will be referred to throughout the Bible, the stories that we come on in the next few chapters particularly are referred to throughout the Bible. So it's important that we gain a good understanding of what is happening in these chapters. Well, it began with the description of the silver trumpets that were to be manufactured. The purpose of these were to coordinate the movement of the tribes as they marched through the wilderness, as well as call the people to worship. We saw that they were also used during festivals, and all that was recorded in these chapters. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, and he tells us pretty much what they look like. They would be a long tube with a fluted end, and they could be anywhere from 18 to 24 inches long. And they could be blown in a various variety of ways. And Jewish tradition says if it was a long blast, it would be used to assemble the people. If it was a short staccato blast, it would mean that they were moving out of camp or it would call them to battle. We also saw that if only one trumpet was blown, it would be for the leaders. If two trumpets were blown together, it referred to the whole assembly, and they would recognize this. Now, up to this point, if you think about it, they've been using the shofar or the ram's horn. And that is what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob used. But now, just like the tabernacle being erected and carried in the center of the marching and the center of the campment when they stop, along with the silver trumpets now, indicates that they are an army and that they have a king in residence. And their king is the King of Kings. Well, let's take a look then at today's lesson, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 10. We're coming now to what's the second section of Numbers, and it's going to take us all the way through chapter 21. Now, if you remember, we said God was preparing them to move into Promised Land, and the final instructions have been given now, and they're marching towards the Promised Land. God's desire was that he take them in at this point. But we're going to discover that they complain and they rebel, and they are going to wander in the wilderness now for 38 more years. And it's going to be that time period then that we study in this portion of Numbers. It's been nearly 2 years that they've been in the wilderness. The people are finally ready and they set out for the wilderness of Paran. Now the wilderness of Paran is probably the largest and most barren wilderness in this area where they're traveling through. But as we see, the march begins exactly as it was to be described in the previous chapters. We find the cloud lifting, the trumpets blew, and the tribes moved out. And in your handout today, I've given you a diagram of how that worked. You will see that the ark goes first, and behind the ark is Moses and Aaron, along with their sons, the priests. Next comes the standard of the tribe of Judah and those three tribes, which is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then come the Gershonite and the Merianites. Now these are new information because before it just said the Levites went. Now they've broken it down into their groups. And it's important to understand that these two groups, which are carrying the curtains and the tent pegs and the frames, go first. And the reason is because as they travel along, when they come to the place that the ark rests, they will be going about setting up the tabernacle so that when the other articles arrive, they will be ready, a place for them to go right into. We find then after the Gershonites and the Merarites comes the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and then we find the Kohathites. Now, the Kohathites were the ones that were carrying the most holy articles from inside the tabernacle. So you see that there was three tribes going through, giving the Gershonite and Merianites time to get the tent of meeting up so that the Kohathites could bring the articles in. This was also considered the safest part. If you look at your diagram, you see there are six tribes before the Kohathites, and six tribes will come after them. So it's really the center or the middle of the camp. Behind them are the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then lastly comes the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And if you look at that, they're called the rear guard. Their job was to protect them from any enemies that might come behind, but they were also there to gather up those that were straggling along. Well, who were those? Well, they were the unclean that had been cast out of camp, and they were also the mixed multitudes. Because when Israel came out of slavery in Egypt, other people went along with them, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Well, as we discover how they're marching along, we come across an interesting conversation that Moses holds with his brother-in-law, Hobab. He asks him to accompany Israel on their journey to the Promised Land. Now, if you remember back to when Moses first brought Israel into the desert, his father-in-law, Reuel or Jethro, Reuel being his name, Jethro his title of his excellency, came to Moses with Moses' wife and two sons, and he made some suggestions to Moses because he was burning out at that point, and he suggested that he divide the workload between some judges, which Moses agreed to and heeded. Now Moses is turning to his brother-in-law, and he says, I want you to be the eyes of Israel, because you know the area well. Now Moses knows God is divinely guiding them. There's no question about that. But God still uses people. And Moses realized that Hobab knows the wilderness. And even though God says, I want you to stop here, Hobab would be aware of where there would be water and where the best place to camp would be. And it would just save them a lot of time. We see that Hobab says, no, he doesn't think he's going to do this. He wants to return home. But Moses keeps talking to him, and apparently he convinces him, because if you look over in Judges chapter 1, verse 16, we read about the Kenite people who are descended from Moses' in-laws, and they are in the Promised Land. So apparently Hobab changes his mind and does come along as Moses requested. Well, the first part of the journey was 3 days long. They set out triumphantly. The ark and the cloud are leading them. Moses' faith and elation is evident as he tells Hobab, the Lord has promised good things to Israel, and if you come along, Hobab, I know our God will also bless you. As the ark set out each morning, we find Moses' prayer. He says, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. He's asking that God guide and protect them this day. And then at evening when it stops, he says, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. He's calling upon God to come back into the tent of meeting now that it is set up and to remain there with his people. The faith which Moses affirms so confidently is really ironic when it's contrast with what happens in the next chapters. Moses is sure God's going to do good things to Israel and the people, but the people are complaining of the evil that he is doing to them. Our lesson showed us three of their complaints. The first one began when they started moving. You see, the area around Mount Sinai was relatively fertile compared to this inhospitable desert that they're in now. So what do? They start complaining about their hardship. Now, these complaints were considered by God as a national rebellion and unbelief. It described God as angry, and he sends his fire, which consumed one end of the camp. Well, if you think about this, God is leading them towards the Promised Land, from point A to point B, and how you get there is go through the wilderness. And here the people are complaining. He's leading them where they want to go, and yet they're complaining about the process of getting there. They are turning against God. So he sends fire. Now fire represents God's power. We've seen it several times already. In the book of Leviticus, Aaron's sons, who were just designated as new priests and consecrated to the Lord, come before God with unauthorized fire. And what happens? God comes out of the tent of the meeting and consumes them with his fire, kills them dead on the spot. But at the same time, they're also having this wonderful celebration, and they're bringing sacrifices for the very first time, and God's fire comes out of the tent of meeting and consumes the sacrifice, indicating his blessing. So fire could mean both blessing and punishment. Here, it was clear that God was displeased. What was burning on the outside or on the end of the camp is unclear. It may have just been shrubberies, or it may have actually been coming in and burning some of the tents on the outskirts. It doesn't seem to indicate that anyone died in this point, but the people soon realize that they're in danger, that they've displeased God, and they go to Moses and cry out to him and ask that he intercede on their behalf. And as he has done previously, Moses goes to the Lord in prayer on behalf of Israel, and it says God listens and the fire stopped. This rebellion is really a first in the series of events, and it's going to show every single group in Israel rebelling against God's provision and God's plan. On each of the occasions, the sins will be described, then the judgment is given. And as a result of this unbelief and disobedience, all the adults, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who we meet next week, will not go into the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness, and that includes Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Well, the first group here is all of the Israelites. The common person is complaining about their hardships. That very day, they are moving towards the promised land, but instead of looking forward, what are they doing? They're looking back. They're nostalgically looking at Egypt, forgetting all the bad things, and they say, remember all the free food we had. Well, what's manna? It's not costing them anything. But Egypt has this wonderful glow about it with all these leeks and onions and cucumbers, and oh, it was so good back there, don't you remember? Well, Moses had showed his faith when he assured Hobab that the Lord would treat Israel well. Now, with all this complaining going on, he comes before God and he says, God, why are you doing this to your servant? He says, I don't understand, God. These people are just a problem. Well, God answers and deals gently with Moses and the people at the same time. As I said, the fire is just on the edge of the camp. God could have very easily come in and wiped the people out. But he doesn't, and when Moses prays, he stops the fire. And the people name that place Taberah, which means burning. Well, the fire is now over, and we hear the rabble beginning to complain about food. This is becoming a prominent theme in Exodus and Numbers. Complaints about food and water, which reflects their discontentment now with God's provision. God had provided them with manna and water, and yet here they were dissatisfied. They want something more. Now the word rabble here means mixed multitude. And I said in the beginning that there was other people that had come along with Israel. Many commentaries felt that there was other foreign slaves in Egypt at the time of Israel. And when Israel left, they attached themselves to them. Also, there was mixed marriages in there. There was Israelites that had married Egyptians and they would not be part of the tribes. So the rabble would have been this foreign group that was along with them, and they were complaining about this manna. Now in Exodus 15, it was lack of food they were complaining about. Now it's lack of variety. It's been almost 2 years on a manna diet, and it had become monotonous. They longed for all the fresh fruit and vegetables and fish and meat that they had eaten in Egypt. Now, you and I have a vast array of foods, and we may be tempted to sympathize with the complaints. But beware, neither God nor Moses did. We read that anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. But at this point, we see the stress of leading this nation is beginning to get to Moses. In fact, he's done everything God's asked him to do, and they are just about ready to enter the promised land, and once again, these people are troubled. Moses' words now show a frustration and even what we would call a depression. Look at Numbers 11, starting with verse 11. He, being Moses, asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on to your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on an oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give me meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, then you put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, then please do not let my face see my own ruin." What's happening here? The people are complaining, and Moses is taking it personally. They're complaining about lack of meat. Moses feels like he has to provide it, and so he cries out in frustration before God. He says, "I can't handle this anymore, God. It's too much pressure. What am I supposed to do with their demand for meat? Just let me die, Lord." God's reply is gentle, and he deals with both of the problems that Moses is having. First, Moses is exhausted. So God's plan is to give him 70 elders to help share the burden of the people. Now, we know when Raul came the first time that he has administrative duties that are spread out, that of judging the people amongst the various tribes. These elders, though, are different. These were given for spiritual support. The Hebrew word actually calls them scribes. Apparently, Moses was documenting all this and writing all this and speaking with God and speaking with others, and so now he's going to have help with the documentation of this. Well, the second problem was meat, and God answers Moses with, "Watch and see, just wait." But if you notice, Moses is in no mental frame to accept God's answer at this point. He's so exhausted he can't even think straight. He seems to miss God's point altogether and asks him how he, Moses, is going to provide this meat for them. This time God counters with a question of his own. "Is the Lord's arm too short, Moses? Have you forgotten so soon what I have done? Get your eyes off the problem and get them back on me. Did I not part the Red Sea and rout your enemies? Am I not able to provide you with meat?" Though God is dealing gently with Moses, his anger with Israel is still very apparent. What could have been a blessing to them had they asked God for meat proved to be a judgment for their complaining. Well, let's take a look at these two situations in a little more detail. God said to call 70 elders, and what he did was equip them by sending the wind of the Lord in verse 31 that brought the Spirit as a sign of the anointing, and we find them prophesying. Now, this anointing of the Spirit we've talked about before. When God calls someone, he anoints them and he brings upon them what we know as the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit also comes and leaves. It's not a permanent fixture. It is in order to enable them the job that God has called them to do. It may be a one-time thing or it may be a lifetime thing. But in this case, we find them prophesying only once. And did you notice where the Holy Spirit came and where the elders were? They were in the court of the tabernacle. It was in the clean area, the holy area. But then there's these two men, Eldad and Medad, that are mentioned. They're outside the camp, and the Spirit falls upon them, and they begin prophesying right where they are, in with the people outside of the camp. Well, there's a lot of speculation as to who these two were. Some feel that they were part of the elders that hadn't come to the tabernacle, but I don't seem to see any indication that they were being disobedient. Some commentaries felt that they were just other elders and that God included them along with the 70 to just show everyone that this was of God and it was a plan of His. Whoever they were, because they were outside of the camp, it really gave a unique opportunity for Moses to go forward and say, no, this is from God and this is a good thing. You see, for anyone to prophesy would be totally unexpected. And Joshua knows that. Joshua is very concerned. He thinks these people are trying to undermine Moses and set up their own religious system. And he goes to Moses and he says, shall I stop them? Moses now shows his true spirit of God-directed leadership. When he talks to Joshua, he says, no, Joshua, this is from the Lord. He says, this isn't division, Joshua. This is unity. In fact, it would be wonderful if everybody in Israel had the Spirit poured upon them. You see, Moses wasn't afraid for his own position. He was concerned about the good of Israel. And that's where his heart was. Well, having met the most urgent needs with the elders now, the next problem of meat is a very interesting one. What they are asking for is not lamb or beef, because they have that with them. If you think about it, they've got their herds, they've got their flocks, but they certainly aren't eating it. They are using them for sacrifices as God directed. But this is their livelihood when they get to the promised land. These are the herds by which they will go into the land and build up. They wouldn't eat that. But that's not what they want, is it? They want what they can't have. They want quail and fish. They want things from the Mediterranean. By this complaint, the people are saying, we regret that we ever left slavery for freedom. It would have been better to be slaves with a variety of food than to be free in the desert with manna. They're rejecting God's promises, and therefore they're rejecting God Himself. Look at verse 18. God says, tell the people to consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard what you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20, but you will eat it for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it. Why? Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have been wailing before Him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? They were rejecting God who was actually dwelling right amongst them. Well, God said, I want you to prepare yourself because tomorrow I'm going to do a miracle. He wanted them to know where the meat was coming from. And if you look at 11 verse 31, it says, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. We find the wind is coming out from the Lord. I wondered if it came out from the tent of meeting, headed out back over towards the Mediterranean, and he'd start driving quails in. It says each man collected 10 omers of birds. That's about a donkey load, or 40 to 60 bushels for each one. In both Exodus and Numbers, this event is recorded, and the arrival of the quail is documented as the second month of the Hebrew year. Now, it's very interesting because this timing coincides with the migration of quails across the Sinai Peninsula. Apparently, they fly so low to the ground that they actually can be caught by hand. Now, in this case, God either caused them to fly only 3 feet off the ground, or He caused them to die and pile up as high as 3 feet off the ground. We're not sure which. But I want you to notice where the birds did not fall. They were not inside the camp. They were all around the camp as far as a full day's walk. Nothing unclean, including dead birds or dead animals, could come into the camp. This was another way of God saying, I did this. Well, as God said, they ate meat for a month. But apparently they weren't able to even finish everything that they have, because in verse 33 it says, While the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be all consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against his people and he struck them with a severe plague. God's anger has not been finished yet, so he causes a severe plague to come upon the people, and many people died. And there's speculation that actually it was food poisoning, that after a month, even though they had dried it in the sun, that the bacteria came into the birds, and that this is how God chose to kill the people. It's interesting because the name of the location where this happened, Kibroth Hattaavah, actually means graves of cravings. So many, many, probably thousands of people died because of this event. Well, immediately following this, we come to the story of Miriam and Aaron challenging Moses' authority. Now, it has a lot in common with the two previous episodes. And it's not just a case of petty family jealousy. If you think about it, Miriam is the oldest, Aaron's the oldest son, and Moses is really the baby in this situation. But Aaron is the high priest. He's the religious leader. He's the most holy man, really, in Israel. And Miriam is a prophetess. We saw her in Exodus 15 leading the women in praises to the Lord. That was her role. So what we find here is really an allegiance of two of Israel's religious leaders challenging Moses, God's prophet, in his position as the sole mediator between God and Israel. Look at 12 verse 1. Miriam and Aaron begin to talk against Moses. This is very interesting because the word talk is a feminine form, and it indicates that it was Miriam who was talking against Moses. I don't know what Aaron's role is in this other than he's there. Whether he got dragged into this or whether he's just listening to her complaints or whether he's giving assent doesn't come out clearly. But we know that Miriam is doing the speaking here because of the Hebrew words. She begins by complaining against Moses' Cushite wife. But that's not the real issue. The real issue we come to a little later when she says, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" Now, we met Moses' wife, Zipporah, back in Exodus. She was the daughter of a Midianite priest. You remember that Moses fled and he married the daughter of Raul. And Midianites are sometimes called Cushites. However, Cush also can refer to Ethiopia. So several of the commentaries believe that Moses' wife Zipporah had died and that he had remarried an Ethiopian woman. I don't see how that would be possible from the text because she was there. Zipporah came when they went into the desert and it hasn't been that long, and where would Moses have had time to travel and get an Ethiopian wife? I think that it is referring to Zipporah, and it really is only a smokescreen because the real challenge is to Moses' spiritual authority. Miriam and Aaron are claiming that God speaks with them in the same intimate way that he speaks with Moses. But we have to think about what's happening here. It's really coming from a point of jealousy. What just happened? 70 new elders were just given the Spirit of God, and they are prophesying. So, with this complaint, we find Moses remaining silent. When it dealt with food and water, he immediately responded, but because it's a grievance against him, we find him remaining silent. And it's interesting because there's kind of a parenthetical there that says Moses was the humblest man on earth. Now, this word humble denotes an attitude of the mind, one of humility and total dependence on God. Well, God immediately expresses his anger regarding this attack on Moses, and once again he affirms and vindicates Moses as his choice. God calls all three of them, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, to the tent of meeting, and we find him coming down in a cloud, standing in front of the door to the tent of meeting. It said he stood there. It's a personification of God. He audibly calls to Miriam and Aaron and he says, "Come forward." And he says to them, "Now to prophets, I speak through dreams and visions and riddles. But when I speak to Moses, it's entirely different." He has been entrusted with looking after my estate, Israel, and like any other man who's in charge of an estate, he has direct access to the owner. If you think about that, God gave to Moses the picture of his tabernacle. He gave him the Ten Commandments. He gave everything he needed to build a nation. He spoke directly and clearly to Moses. There was an interaction back and forth. There was no visions. There was no riddles. It was face-to-face, talking one-to-one. God then goes on and questions their wisdom. He says, "How can you speak against my servant Moses?" Now, he might have said, "How dare you speak against my servant Moses?" Or he might have said, "How do you dare do this?" Either way, he's challenging their motives in doing this. The guilt is pronounced, and the punishment is immediate as the presence from the Lord leaves that place and probably returns back into the tent of meeting. And when he leaves, Miriam is full of leprosy. Look at verse 10. Aaron turns towards her and saw that she had leprosy, and he cries out to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb and its flesh half eaten away." Aaron realizes the grievous sin that he has just committed, and as high priest, he knows what he must do. And so he turns to Moses and makes restitution, if you will. He asks Moses to forgive him and Miriam for what they did. He realized that they have sinned against Moses. He then petitions Moses and asks, "Would you please go to God and ask him to heal Miriam? Don't let her be like a stillborn infant." Now, that's an interesting word picture because it indicates that her leprosy might not have been what we think of as leprosy, but more of a heavy psoriasis. A newborn or a stillborn, the skin, I understand, peels away and the skin is dead, but the bones and the nerves are still intact. And Aaron is pleading on behalf of Miriam. Well, once again, we see Moses' humility. He doesn't carry a grudge against his brother and sister. He doesn't make him suffer and pay and do whatever, but he immediately goes before God in prayer on his sister's behalf and asks for healing. She is healed. I believe it was instant. It could have been the 7 days later, but God insists that she lives outside the camp for 7 days, just like any other unclean person, and that in order for her to return, she has to go through the normal purification ceremonies, which requires sacrifices and coming before the priests, and just like everybody else has to do. You see, what she did to Moses was a sin and made her unclean. He also says she needs to be out there at least 7 days, because even if her father had spit on her, she would have had to be out there 7 days. And this is far worse. I wondered about what that was all about, and so I looked it up. And if a father spit on a child's face, or if anyone spit on someone else's faces, it was showing shame and extreme disappointment in that person. It was a way of punishing them, but we know because of saliva that they would be considered unclean, and it would be a 7-day process. God extends his mercy to Miriam, I don't think because of Miriam, but because of his servant Moses. You see, the cloud does not move for 7 days. He could have moved the camp on, to which case she would have been totally humiliated and had to walk behind. Hopefully, she takes this time to learn her lesson. Why wasn't Aaron punished? I thought about that. The verbs seem to indicate that Miriam was the one that was instigating all this. So I believe that is part of the reason that Aaron wasn't punished. But also, he's God's high priest. The high priest can't come near anything unclean. And if he was sent outside of camp, there would be no relationship then between God and Israel, because God now has his relationship with Moses, but Aaron is the one that comes between the people and God. Well, God had blessed these people. most specifically Aaron and Miriam, and yet they were not satisfied. This lesson showed that they were always wanting more. When they had manna, they wanted fish. When they had God's presence, protection, and the promise of land, they longed for Egypt. When God was performing his miracles with fire on the mountain or in the tent of meeting, well, then the people were in awe and willing to follow him. But as soon as routine set in, they seemed to become dissatisfied. They always wanted more. I wondered if God performed miracles, big miracles, on a daily basis, would it have made any difference, or would that have become routine too? Manna every morning was a miracle, and yet it had become monotonous to them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 11. It said, "The Lord became exceedingly angry." Why was God so angry? Because they were not just complaining, but because they were rebelling against him. We were told that we are to look at these people as an example of what to do and what not to do. Well, this lesson brought a lot of questions to me. I wondered, am I always wanting more? Am I grumbling and complaining about God's provisions in my life? I need to think about the consequences Israel faced for grumbling against God. I hope that each one of us is looking at Moses as our example. We saw today that he was more concerned about doing God's will than his own will. Oh, he got tired, all right, and frustrated with life. But rather than grumbling and complaining to others, what did he do? He took his problems to God. They were dealt with there, and then he obeyed what God directed him. The choice is up to each one of us. Which way will we choose? Let's pray. Father, we come before you with humbled hearts. We know that as your children, you are guiding and you are directing us. And your desire is to bring us into that promised land. And yet I know in my heart that I do grumble and complain. I'm not satisfied with all the good things that you have provided for me. I ask that you would forgive me for my grumbling and complaining. Help me to take my concerns before you and not to others, and to lay them out for you to see and to guide and direct. And then when I know your word, to obey it with a heart like Moses, one simply desirous to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for these powerful lessons. Help us now as we study next week the first glimpse of the Promised Land. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.